just want to set a little bit of a context so you can perhaps interpret some of my sensibilities in this regard. Even though I was born and reared in Mississippi, and so the Southeast is disparagingly sometimes referred to as the Bible Belt, right? Even though that was the case, I never heard the gospel when I was young. Wasn't raised in the church. My mom was, I guess, a nominal Christian. My dad was an atheist. He wasn't militant. It just wasn't part of our family life. So I really didn't understand the gospel. I never can remember a time as a child that I didn't believe that God existed. But I didn't understand my need for a Savior. Between 14 and 16 years old, the Lord was really drawing me to Himself to help me understand who Jesus was, what He did for me. And when I was 16, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I went off to what then was referred to as community or junior college. Now they call them community college. That sounds more grown up, doesn't it, than junior college. And I was a long-haired rock and roll drummer in the 70s, okay? So maybe I shouldn't say that. I just ruined that context. Yeah, I got saved, and then I became a drummer. I was like, wait a minute, you just undid it right there. So I studied music for a while. Two things. One, I learned enough music to annoy everyone around me. And second, I learned enough to know that I didn't want to do that as a career. I wasn't talented enough to be a performer. Didn't want to teach it. Wasn't sure what I wanted to do. You leave, you know, community college, you go to a grown-up college. And my friend, my best friend, was a musician, a vocalist, and he had been studying music. That's why I studied music. But since I wasn't going to do it for the rest of my college experience, I was floundering around a little bit. And what am I going to do? And somebody said, you know, you can go to college and study the Bible. I thought that was the most amazing thing. I love studying the Bible. I was a brand new Christian. So I went to the flagship denominational Christian university in my state, and I lost my faith in Christ. Now, I don't believe you can lose your eternal life, but I was not at all prepared for the skepticism, subtle as it sometimes can be, that were coming out of the academics with respect to the integrity and inerrancy of the Bible. My church didn't even mention that this would happen. Hey, when you get out there, it's going to be people that are going to give you the JEPD, documentary hypothesis, and Deuteronomy, and Jesus versus Paul studies, and Peter didn't write this, and Paul didn't write that, blah, blah, blah. And so I wasn't prepared at all, and it really stumbled me. And it was apologetics that brought me back to a robust confidence in the truth of the Bible and the integrity of its message and stuff. And so apologetics is probably obvious to people that the function that it roles in evangelism. It used to be called pre-evangelism, how to deflect objections and answer honest questions that people may have when they are not convinced that Jesus is who He claimed to be. But I experienced what apologetics can do for somebody who's already saved. So maybe you're in that situation where you're thinking, you know, I know I have eternal life. I know I've trusted Christ. I'm walking with Him. But, you know, sometimes I'm anticipating what I might encounter out in the marketplace, and I'm afraid I won't have the answer. And so, you know, I just kind of don't bring it up. Apologetics can really begin to give you an enthusiasm where it can get so good that you actually look for opportunities to have those confrontations and give the evidence and such. So that's what happened to me. Now, one of the things that happened when I got saved is everybody was doing life verses. A life verse back then, I don't think still do that. If you were older in the Lord, your life verse, a verse of Scripture that you picked out, was a verse that sort of encapsulated your walk with God over the years. If you were brand new, your life verse was your sort of aspirations of what kind of Christian life you hope to have in service of the kingdom of God. So this was my life verse, just to set a little context. I know you were all in Leviticus this morning, reading about how to diagnose skin diseases in Leviticus 13, because it's real uplifting, you know, and very practical and stuff. So this is my life verse, just so you'll be put at ease. And it says, as for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. Now, I really like the fact that it's, but he is clean. Like, we weren't sure. You know, we're not really sure about these guys, you know. So I am here to assure you, based on the authority of the law of Moses, your guest speaker is clean this morning, okay? So we'll press on from there and such. Now, what is this whole idea of relativism? What is the specter there that we're going to talk about? Remember, the full title of this is, That's Your Truth, Not My Truth, The Specter of Relativism. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary back in 19... I became a disciple of Norm Geisler. He was my mentor. He was like all four Beatles in one person, okay? That's how cool he was to me. And he became like a second father to me in many respects. And I remember, this would have been the early 80s when I was there, and I remember him saying once that he was on a college campus, gave a talk there, whatever it was on, resurrection maybe, some kind of apologetic for the Christian faith. And this co-ed comes up to him afterwards and said, you know, that's all fine, but that's your truth, that's not my truth. And it was his first encounter with a relativism about truth. Now, as Americans, and some of you might be old enough to remember, we've been battling moral relativism for decades, fighting that certainly since the 60s, if not earlier, in the marketplace where people think, well, you know, the ethics different for different people, and you can't say one thing's just right or wrong, who are you to judge, that kind of stuff. But this was the first time that the specter of a relativism about truth was coming to the fore. So what do we mean by this word, relativism? Relativism about X, whatever X is, means that X, or our knowledge of X, is different for, that is, relative to, different people. Another word for relative sometimes, or relativism, one might hear subjective or subjectivism. We'll talk about these terms in a moment. The opposite of subjective is objective. For something to be objective means that is the same for everyone. Now, just want to warn you, if there's any philosophy geeks out here, my master and PhD are in philosophy, that if you read English translations of medieval philosophy, very often it's exactly the reverse in the definition. So just be aware, if you're reading William of Ockham, for example, and you read subjective, objective, he means the exact reverse of what I'm saying. What he calls subjective is what we call objective. Just to throw that in for no apparent reason, and there was no charge for that, by the way, so you get a freebie. Now, not all subjectivism is bad, I would submit to you. Some of it, I think, is completely normal. For example, is the water deep or shallow? Imagine the father walking his daughter out into the ocean. It gets up to his knees, maybe to his thighs. It's pretty shallow to the father, but it's close to her neck and probably pretty scary and deep to her. So what you mean by deep or shallow is relative to how tall you are with respect to the water, right? That seems pretty simple. How about this? Big or little? Well, you know, the spider looks pretty big. I don't even know if that was Photoshopped or not, but maybe there are spiders that big. I know you probably got those tarantulas. They're bigger than your face out here. And probably jump on your face all the time, don't they? That's what they told me before we came out. Watch the tarantulas. They'll jump on your face. So the spider looks big, doesn't it? But look at a baby elephant. Doesn't a baby elephant look little? Although the baby elephant is much bigger than the spider, it looks little, and the spider looks big. Why? Because the spider is big for a spider, and the baby elephant is little for an elephant. So it's relative to what kind of thing that it is. My favorite, though, is asparagus and Brussels sprouts. Do they taste good? Does one or another taste good, tasty or not? Now, I don't like to impose my opinion, so I'm not going to make a judgment call here. People can decide for themselves what they think, and I'm not here to tell you what you should eat or something, okay? But some people like Brussels sprouts. Some people don't. Some people like asparagus. Maybe you don't like either one. And so, now, to be sure, if we got into discussion about whether Brussels sprouts does or doesn't taste good, somebody's not going to say, well, that's your truth that Brussels sprouts taste good. That's not my truth. People aren't going to talk that way. They're likely going to say something like Brussels sprouts taste bad to me, as they do taste bad to me. And I've tried to convince people in the Hebrew text, in the Garden of Eden, when the fall happened, and when the thorns and thistles grew up after the fall, it's the Hebrew word for Brussels sprouts. So just to let you know, the next time you want to have some. So clearly then, some things can be one way to one person and another way to another person. But what about those instances where that's your truth, not my truth, is wrong? Exactly what is it that makes it wrong? Let's unpack a little bit more about these terms, subjective truth and objective truth. You could say this: subjective truth is when something can legitimately be true for one person and not for another, whereas objective truth is when something cannot legitimately be true for one person and not for another. But of course, the key term here is legitimately. That's the whole point. What makes it legitimate and not legitimate in any particular circumstance? Let's give it a little bit more content. Subjective, then, the truth or falsity of a claim is with reference to the subject. It's dependent upon the subject's circumstances or opinion. How tall you are when you're walking in the water, how big it is with respect to the kind of thing that it is, like an elephant or a spider. Whereas objective, the truth or falsity of a claim, is with reference to the object. It's not dependent upon the circumstances or opinion of the subject. So let's deal with truth a little bit in a minute, but let me just one more reference to the wonderful tasting asparagus, okay? If someone said asparagus is tasty, that's subjective. Some people might think it is, some people might think it's not. But what if someone said asparagus is a vegetable? Well, it wouldn't make sense for God, well, it's a vegetable to you, but it's not a vegetable to me. It's like, okay, that doesn't even make sense. It is a vegetable in reality, and if you think that it's not a vegetable, you're thinking something false, because it's a fact of reality, irrespective of your circumstance and you as a subject. So that would be objective. So what about truth then, when we connect it with these two, subjective and objective? Well, of course, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And the irony of his question was the person he was asking, what is truth? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the truth. And Pilate's seeking, well, what's the truth? Well, I'm standing right here in front of you, Jesus is saying. He also said elsewhere, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Claims about who Jesus is and what he did for us are claims about reality that are either true or false. And so they're objective. If it's true, then it's true no matter what you believe, right? Now, this idea that truth is what's going on in reality is known in philosophy as the correspondence theory of truth. And all that means is a statement is true when it corresponds to reality, right? Now, it's possible, and if you're reading some of this stuff, that you would encounter other theories of truth: pragmatic theory, coherent theory, ditto theory, pragmatic, functional theory, lots of different quote-unquote theories of truth. We'll come back to some of these as we wrap things up about how some of these alternative theories of truth plague biblical studies and Christianity in general. So we get the best formulation of the correspondence theory of truth from Aristotle. Now, he didn't invent it. Newton didn't invent gravity, right? But he gives a formulation of gravity. Aristotle didn't invent the laws of logic and the correspondence theory of truth, but he formulated in a very pithy little summation. He said, to say of what is that it is not, or what is not that it is false, while to say of what is that it is, or what is not that it is not, is true. So you might want to commit that to memory and just astound your friends and your family at family reunions. You know, I was just thinking the other day, to say what is that it is not, or what is not that it is false, while to say... That'd be cool. You just like make such an impression on it. I do want to warn you about one thing, though. So many of you are interested in studying philosophy. The danger that you can run into is this is what it does to your eyes. Okay? So if you see somebody walking around the church and you're going, you're doing philosophy, aren't you? I knew you were studying philosophy. I could see it in your eyes. They've glazed over and such. But I made a joke earlier that... you've gone into someone's house and they've got a cross stitch. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You go, oh, that's really nice. Wouldn't this be cool to have on a cross stitch? Just to see if people walk in. Hey, Richard, thanks, Rebecca and Richard, having us in. And to say, what is that? Is that what? What is that? Here's what it would look like. Okay? A little cross stitch, a little bucolic scene there. Now, let me just go ahead and say, don't send me a cross stitch. Okay, I've got a lot of them. Okay, Rebecca's over there nodding. Okay, because I would make this joke in classes over the years, and invariably the students are so sweet. One of them think, you know what? And they cross stitch it and send it to me, and I go, thank you so much. So one time I got an email from a graduate. He's already graduated. He's an MD in Ohio, and we've kept in contact over the years. And he sent me an email. I said, hey, would you send me your mailing address? Sure. And so I sent it to him. A few days later, I get this little package in the mail. And I said, Eric has sent us something here. And I open it up. There's the paper in there, whatever you know, held in. But there was a little note on top that said, I'm not really much for cross stitch. And I wasn't thinking about this, you know, so I didn't make the connection. He sent me a Yeti Rambler with a corresponding theory of truth of Aristotle on it. There you see it a little bit clearer, you know, by Aristotle. So I'm the first person on my blog to have Aristotle's corresponding theory of truth on a Yeti Rambler. And I couldn't be more proud. So if someone walked in here and said, it's raining, and somebody said, is that true? And you say, yes, it's true. Then when you say that statement is true, when you say that the statement, it is raining, is true, you mean, as I said, it corresponds to reality. Or you could say, it means it's raining in reality. Now, there could be lots of different ways that it could correspond. It could be raining here and not raining there. It could be raining now and not raining later. It could be raining cats and dogs as figure of speech or whatever. Lots of different ways. In the course that I teach, where we get to unpack this stuff over an entire semester, I've identified at least 11 different ways that a statement can be true but correspond to reality in different ways. And by the way, all 11 of those are ways that all of us talk. It's nothing unique to the Bible. I just show 11 different examples, and you can get a slide deck and get each one of those. And the reason that matters is because the failure to understand how a statement could still be true but not be literally true is in some places what motivates some people to try to reject inerrancy. They say, well, the Bible has to be in error because of X, Y, and Z. So not necessarily. Could be a metonymy. Could be a synecdoche. Could be an allegory. Could be a simile. Lots of different ways. So in the course that I teach on relativism, what we do is go through a whole handful of relativism. We only talk about one, maybe a little bit about a second one in our time together. We got a relativism of truth, relativism of knowledge, which actually takes two parts to get through it all. A relativism about faith and reason, relativism about history, relativism about religion, relativism about morality, relativism and the Bible, relativism and the gospel. So all of these we slog through in a semester. What I'd like to do today is touch on at least two, or not at least two, at least one, perhaps two, maybe do them in this order here, and say mostly what I want to say about the relativism of religion, but then as if time allows, then we'll say a few things about the relativism of history. And why the second one matters is how directly it impacts biblical interpretation. So relativism regarding religion is more often referred to as religious pluralism. Often people just use this phrase for nothing more than just the mere observation that there are, in fact, a lot of religions in the world. And that's all they mean. That's fine. We got a little pluralistic community, let's say, for example. But also, in some places, a religious pluralism is a little bit more insidious in that it seems to explicitly or implicitly say that no religion is better than another and they're all equally valid, something like that. And so that kind of religious pluralism poses a number of challenges to us as Bible-believing evangelical Christians. For example, suppose no matter what exit you took, you still ended up on I-40 going somewhere, okay? Could it be that all religions basically lead to the same destination? Maybe it doesn't matter which religion you have. Everybody gets there no matter what exit they take when they die. Or maybe it's that when you think about what religions teach, maybe all religions are just the same at the core. They're kind of all saying the same thing, just different ways. They just differ on the peripheral detail. Maybe that's the case. But if that's not the case, could it be that other religions are making claims that are incompatible with Christianity? Is that possible? If that might be so, then if the world's religions are making different claims about reality, then how can the Christian maintain that only Christianity is true? Which is what apologetics says. It's like, here's how we can show that there is a God, that he has these attributes, that he did reveal himself through his creation and through his prophets and apostles, that he incarnated in Jesus Christ, that he gave us his word, and it is infallible and inerrant. You can argue for evidence for all of those. We're not going to do that right now. But if it's the case, then, that only Christianity is true, are you saying the followers of these other religions are eternally lost? Is that what you're saying, Mr. Christian? That's what we're saying as Bible-believing evangelicals, that is exactly what we're saying. In fact, we're the only ones that really have the challenge here, because even liberal Christianity doesn't worry about the fact that people haven't heard the gospel. Catholicism doesn't worry. The Catholic Catechism teaches that people who follow the dictates of their conscience through no fault of their own, didn't have a chance to hear the gospel, can still go to heaven. That's in the Catholic Catechism. You can get the quote from the slide deck. But then the most pressing question that comes out of this is then, well, what about those who sincerely follow a false religion and never had a chance to hear the gospel? What about those who've never heard? This is an entire presentation on itself, and I'm kind of hinting and leveraging for Pastor Mike to consider having us back sometime so we can do that, you know. But if you just have us back just for no other reason than we get to hang around, that would be fun too. So let's talk about then the relativism of religious pluralism. When it comes to choosing a religion, is it more of an issue of the truth of that religion? Is that what it's all about? Or is it more like choosing your desired flavor of ice cream? And I probably left off your favorite flavor of ice cream here in New Mexico. I don't know. I tried to cover my bases here. There is no green chili pepper, though, on any of these. So I know you're disappointed in that because I know you put it on your ice cream, I'm sure. Whatever. Is it possible for a religion to be true for one person and not true for another? Or does religion deal in facts that are either true or false? I think this is probably something behind the coexist sticker that's been popular for decades now. It's not just merely saying, hey, why can't we all get along? And basically, for all intents and purposes, there's really only one on there that doesn't get along with everybody else. For the most part, most religions already are getting along. That's what makes me think there's something more about this sticker that is trying to imply that the choice between different religious options is like a choice of ice cream or maybe a hobby. It wouldn't make sense to go, I collect stamps. Oh, that's a false hobby that you've got. The true hobby is stained glass. That doesn't even make sense. You go, no, that's your hobby. That's fine. This is my hobby. That's why I like Frank Turek's sticker, Contradict. Now, Frank's one of our graduates, so he's a feather in our cap at the seminary. And Rebecca and I are with him every August for a conference that he puts on. You can ask me about that later. Contradict. They can't all be true. So you go to crossexamine.org. I don't get residuals for this, and get you a Contradict sticker. They're fun to have. Go to Hobby Lobby and get the magnetic rubber, the adhesive, you know, thing, and then peel off the sticker, put it on there, peel off the adhesive on there, and then you got a magnetic bumper sticker. And it works great. And then people say, man, I really love that. And you can peel it off and give it to them and then go hit up Frank for another Contradict sticker. So what about Christianity then? I would submit to you, and we're not here to give the evidence. We do that in other occasions. But I would submit that. I submit a lot of things and I suggest a lot of things. That the way I don't have to defend anything right now. You know, it's like, oh, we'll do that later. That Christianity proclaims specific truths and thus obligates certain beliefs. It also prescribes a way of life and thus obligates certain behaviors. You like that alliteration, Pastor? It proclaims and prescribes beliefs and behaviors. That's pretty good for a non-pastor, isn't it, that I got away. It was painful to do. I had to sit down and take a nap after I came up with this because it was like, okay, I can't do this as well. So Dan Brown, you guys remember him probably, the Da Vinci Code, the movies that came out, the sequels and these kind of things. Speaking to an audience that I assume he assumed was largely Christian, so it's probably a Western audience, at least culturally Christian. He said this, I humbly submit that if all of us in this room had been born in Tibet, probably a lot of us would be Buddhists. I think the chances is pretty good. And I also think that we'd hold on to that Buddhist philosophy with all the passion and some of us might hold on to our Christian ideals and such. Now think about that for a moment. If you had been born in Tibet, he says, the chances are you would be Buddhist and not Christian. Is that true? Let's just grant it for the sake of argument. What if it was true that had I been born in Tibet, I would be a Buddhist? Or if you had been born, you'd be a Buddhist. What if that was actually true? I would submit this has nothing to do with whether Buddhism is true or not, or false, or Christianity is true or false. And my suspicion is that's what he's really trying to get at. But he's not saying it directly. You could almost say that claim that Dan Brown made is self-refuting. That's when you say something like, I cannot speak English. You go, we just spoke English. There are no truths. You just said something you think is true. It's a self-refuting statement. Because you could just say, well, the only reason you said what you just said is because of where you were born. You could just throw it right back at him. This is known, by the way, in philosophy as the genetic fallacy. Genetic fallacy is the fallacy of suggesting that the origin of a belief is relevant to the issue of whether the belief is true or not. And I can remember a time when the only reason I believed that 2 plus 2 was 4 is because my second grade teacher, Mrs. Gilmore, told us that it was four, and I was in love with Mrs. Gilmore, as all the boys were in the second grade class with her, okay? Now, that's a bad reason to believe that two and two is four, but that didn't make it false. You couldn't say, well, the only reason you believe that is because Miss Gilmore taught you that in second grade, so therefore 2 + 2 is not four. That doesn't follow at all. So let me change the illustration to make it more connected with this specter of being born one place and believing certain things. Here's the big words for the day: geocentrism versus heliocentrism. So geo comes from the Greek word gay, not like what we use the word G-A-Y. This is G-A in Greek. It's where we get words like geology from in English. And so, and centrism means center. So geocentrism was the belief that used to be prevalent that the earth was the center of the universe or solar system and everything else went around it. That was the belief. It's called geocentrism. We eventually changed, at least in Western culture and ideas, to heliocentrism, the Greek word sun in Greek, helios. And sun is the center of the universe or solar system, and we're going around it. And so for some primitive cultures, this would account for the day and night as the sun is just going around. And it seemed obvious that as you stand there and you're still, the sun is moving. You can see it throughout the day. Who could deny that? So you probably were raised to believe that the sun is standing still relative to the earth. Now, I don't know how many astronomers are here, but if you're like me and you're not an astronomer, the only reason I believe that is because right now is because I'm taking the word of the astronomers. I've never flown out in space and checked it out, whatever, right? In other words, you were probably raised to believe that in heliocentrism, even if you'd never heard of that word. But what about somebody that's born somewhere else? What about those who were raised to believe that the sun is moving and the earth is standing still? What would you say about somebody? Plug that in to Dan Brown's statement and listen to how it sounds. I humbly submit that if all of us in this room had been born in the Amazon jungle, my wife grew up in the Amazon jungle as a missionary kid, so you can ask her all her critters stories, army ants and piranhas and all that kind of fun stuff. I humbly submit that if all of this room had been born in the Amazon jungle, probably a lot of us would be a geocentrist. I think the chance is pretty good, and I also think we'd hold on to that geocentric philosophy with all the passion that some of us might hold on to our heliocentric beliefs. Right? And you go, well, that sounds kind of weird. So what do we say? What would we say about those who were raised to believe that the sun is moving and the earth is standing still? Would we not say that they were raised with a wrong view of the sun and the earth? Wouldn't we? We would just say, well, if I had been born in the Amazon and reared in the Amazon jungle, maybe I would believe that. That just means I would be believing something false about the sun and the earth, because it's not true that the sun is moving and the earth is standing still relative to each other. So back to the Buddhism thing, what if one was raised to believe that Buddhism was true? Well, this would mean that he was raised to have a false religion. That's what follows from that. I guarantee you, if somebody was there and he said, well, if you'd been born in Tibet, you'd be a Buddhist. Oh, well, that just means I'd have a false religion if I was born in Tibet. That's all that means. I'm sure he'd go, well, how do you know your Christianity is true and that Buddhism is false? If I was there, I'd go, thank you. That's what you should have started with. This nonsense about if I'd been born here, I believe that, they might be relevant downstream for other issues, as we'll see in a moment, but they're irrelevant to whether one is true or false, just like the view of the solar system. And that's really what he was trying to get at, I think, by bringing up the specter of being born someplace you'd believe something different. What about whether religions are all the same at the core? When you compare the core beliefs of religions versus the peripheral beliefs, a week after we get back home, we'll have a one-week-long course in world religions. Now, the requirements for the course are strewn out over a semester, but I do all the lectures in 1 week. It's like a marathon. It's fun. I love it. The students, I don't know. I can't speak for them. Have to sit through 4.5 hours of lectures Monday through Friday night and all day Saturday and such. When we used to have them in class, because now it's Zoom, the class by Thursday night smelled like a locker room, basically, you know, because we were just in it all the time. If you look at the peripheral beliefs of the world's religions, having taught world religions for 30 years, you'll find an array of views or ideas that are almost in every world religion and every philosophy, almost always. Now, what does this list remind you of? Does it sound familiar to any of you? It made me think of the Ten Commandments. Do not steal, do not murder, that kind of stuff. It should also remind you of the Declaration of Independence. because there's a phrase in the Declaration of Independence that tries to show that the moral truths that are relevant to this issue of starting a new nation, those moral truths are knowable by human reason apart from any kind of revelation from God, about from a Bible or anything else. Think about it. If an atheist doesn't know that God created gravity, right? But that doesn't mean he floats around because he's an atheist. Well, if you're an atheist, you can't stick to the ground. Yeah. Gravity impacts his life, even if his worldview can't explain why there's gravity. I would submit to you that it's a similar thing with moral truths. There are moral truths that humans can almost never fail to know, even if their worldview or religion or philosophy can't ultimately explain why they're moral truths. In fact, I would submit that that's really one of the ways God superintends nations. And this came to be known, before I say what it came to be known. So you see this in the Declaration of Independence when you see the phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, laws of nature would include things like electricity and gravity and these kind of things. But in the context, what this is talking about are moral truths that were self-evident, right? When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to sever the political bonds, connect them to another, and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect for the opinions of mankind require that they should give a reason which impel them to the separation. And then they go down. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, government instituted among men, and they derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. And when any government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, establishing its foundation in such form and arranging its principles in such way that seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. What a magnanimous thing to claim, that they were saying, we've got the right to separate from King George and start a new nation. Now, you may disagree, and I may disagree, with whether they did or didn't have that right, but the fact that there is a such thing as that these moral truths are knowable is something that the natural law, as it's called, natural law theory, argues. This is something that has guided moral conversation for most of Christian history. And you see it in the church fathers, you see it in the medieval scholastics, you see it in the early Protestant theologians. It begins to wane in Protestantism about the middle part of the 18th, maybe a little earlier century. Still flourishes in Catholicism today. Catholicism wasn't quite as vulnerable to alternative philosophical voices like Protestantism was, for better or for worse. So now, today, I just want to warn you, if you start reading natural law theory and understanding it as a moral theory, and you start talking to your friends, they're going to think you're becoming Catholic, because that's the only place you hear it. But it's not Catholic, I would argue. Now, contrast the peripheral beliefs with core beliefs. That is, beliefs, doctrines that define a given religion. First of all, does God exist? Well, right there, I mean, Theravada Buddhism doesn't have a deity. Confucianism, for all intents and purposes, doesn't have a deity. Christianity, we've got one God. Bhakti Hinduism has 330 million gods. Upanishadic Hinduism, everything is God. It's just all one thing, and it's all divine. So you have a spectrum of whether there is and isn't a God, and a vast spectrum between what is God like. When you answer, is he creation itself? Is he transcendent? Is he just one among other divine beings that are navigating the landmines of creation or whatever? You don't find very much unity, even if you find a religion here and there to agree with each other. Who is Jesus? Do you think Jesus is important to the Christian? There is no religion in the world that says about Jesus what you and I say about Jesus as Bible-believing Christians. And so when somebody says, well, I think they're all saying the same things at the core, they're not saying anything close to the one thing that is the most important to me. Now, you might want to say I'm wrong in thinking that about Jesus. That's fair. We can have that conversation. But don't act like what I'm trying to say about Jesus is just the same as what everybody else is trying to say. It is not. In the deck, I give you citations and quotes from people making these kind of statements so you can see that I'm not making it up. Is there life after death? You know, in some religions, you don't really think about it. You don't. In Theravada Buddhism, you're just blown out like a candle. You just go into nothingness. That was nirvana. Later on, nirvana becomes like a paradise in other religions. A lot of them you recycle and you go through until you get it right, as Stevie Wonder sings in his Inner Visions album. So if there is something to come, how do you get from where you are to where you go? There is no religion that I know of in 30-plus years of teaching world religions that has a notion of here's how you get from where you are to where you need to be solely by the grace of a creator God who gives it to you as a gift that you trust him for. You don't see that anywhere. Every religion I'm familiar with is some form of works that you've got to do something. Grow this out, cut that off, eat this, stand here, wear that. All kinds of ritual and stuff that you do. Now, let me take just a minute or two, if I may, Pastor, to connect this with the history. And I want to show you why this connects to our concern about understanding the Bible and its inerrancy. I had a couple of women come into my office at the seminary decades ago, and they wanted to see my brother Tom, who's also a faculty member at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He teaches Old Testament in biblical languages, primarily Hebrew. And they said, well, he wasn't there. They have to settle for how number two. So we sit down. What's the deal? They said, we are both teachers at a Christian high school. And one of the two was actually working on a graduate degree in a local university. And they said, we equip our students with apologetics. Man, they know existence of God, resurrection evidence, you know, the uniqueness of the gospel, the integrity of the Bible, its historical reliability, its inspiration, its inerrancy. They got all of that stuff. Only to go off to university and get stumbled in their faith in the English department. I was like, I can't even imagine how someone could get stumbled in an English department. And here's what was happening. They were being taught that every people group, culture, time, or whatever is situated in their context with their history and their experience. And it inevitably and inescapably impacts how you understand everything else, including what you see written. So it is impossible for you to read a text and get objective truth out of that text. That is not possible, because you will always bring your own situatedness, your own historicism to the text. And as you try to understand the text, you'll bring your own experience and then what the text is and marry those into a new truth, sometimes called constructivism. And this is what the young people were learning. And this is what they're still learning in a lot of English departments, in academics, in American universities. Well, it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that if I can't get objective truth from a text, I can't get it from my Bible. And so they were being stumbled in that. We had Bart Ehrman on our campus. Some of you may know Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament scholar, who's an atheist, and he's a postmodern. That's another word you'll hear. He's a postmodern relativist, and he self-identifies as that. And during the Q&A, my brother Tom said, well, if it's true that I always change the meaning in a text when I read the text because of my own situatedness, then how am I able to understand what you wrote in your book on this subject? And he goes, that's a good question. It's complex. Perhaps I could email you. And my brother goes, well, how will I be able to understand your email? And just as you did, everybody laughed. And I'm convinced that Bart Ehrman never really understood why everybody was laughing. He never saw how self-refuting it was for him to write a book, the conclusion of which is you can't get objective meaning out of a book and such. So now what you'll get with the slide deck, if you want to get that, are citations, including Bart Ehrman's and others, that you'll do. So you go to richardghow.com. In a moment of humility, I bought and named an internet domain after myself. That's how humble. I'm talking about being humble. I thought, I'm going to do that. Go to richardghow.com. It's a cheesy website. Okay, I'm not a web developer, and I can't tell you how many times web developers have come up to me and go, let me get a hold of your website. I go, no, because then I won't be able to edit it at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd have to go through you because I wouldn't be able to do what you're doing. Go to richardghow.com. You'll see the tab bar across the top. Go to resources, and then you'll have choices, and one of them is PDF slide decks. And they're in alphabetical order. Just scroll all the way down, and you can get all 9 of those relativism PDFs. Now, it's possible that one or two slides that you saw today haven't made it to the master slides that I use in class. They will eventually. So if you're missing my favorite slide or your favorite slide, then it'll get there eventually. But I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And just thank you that there are people that have gone before us to help us navigate some of these complex things. People like a Norm Geisler or an R.C. Sproul or a Josh McDowell or others that we could name. And they forged information that helps us internalize those and be used of you in the marketplace of idea with the measure of faith you've given us, whether it's at the scholarly level of the PhDs or whether it's just normal human beings that we meet, family members, friends, chance encounters with strangers, whatever opportunity you afford to be able to be used of you to help them understand their need for a Savior, as you did me when I was a teenager, and that they can be in a position to decide whether they want to trust what you've provided to give them eternal life. And we just pray for those opportunities, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but for your honor and glory. And just thank you so much for letting us get in on what you're doing in the world. We know you could take a rock and make a missionary out of it, or an apologist, or a Bible scholar, or a pastor. But you just let us be in on what you're doing and experience the joy of being instruments in your hands to spread your truth and your love. In your name we pray. Amen.